I came to the Wilds first in 1985. Back in 1989, I was a counselor here. By that time, I knew I was going to be an evangelist, and I really enjoyed that summer. I got to meet lots of evangelists coming through. I've always appreciated that this camp makes use of the biblical office of an evangelist, and I am one, so I appreciate it for that reason. But you know, sometimes you think evangelists are just for getting people saved, and that's true. The gift evangelist implies giving the gospel, giving the good news of Christ. But in Ephesians 4, we're told that the evangelist is also part of the gift that God's given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. And so I remember hearing evangelist Tom Farrell here, and Brother Farrell certainly got well established in ministry at this camp. And then evangelist Jerry Savinsky came that summer and others, and I spent time with some of these men just asking them questions and learning from them. And now I get the opportunity to come back and speak. And, you know, there are a lot of churches that, when we started in 94, had us come, and we have come every year, every other year, have gone every year, other year since, to those churches. And I give priority to those churches simply because, you know, they were kind to us at the beginning, and I want to honor that. It's almost like the scripture says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. And I want to say that because Matt Friend is here. Matt, raise your hand. That's an evangelist. He's right here, and he's here just for this week of camp. And some of you preachers that are here would do well to get to know Matt and find out about his ministry and utilize him. I am sure glad some guys, when I got started, just said, hey, Rich, we'd love to have you come. Sometimes it would be for a Sunday. Sometimes it would be for a youth conference. And have us come. Matt's an Ambassador Baptist College graduate, and we've gotten acquainted a little bit. We're still planning on sitting down at this conference and talking. I haven't gotten time to do that yet. But how long have you been in evangelism, brother? Fifth year, yeah. It's amazing. I'm in my 12th, and sometimes you think, man, how long do you have to be in before you're really in? I remember an evangelist telling me years ago, if you don't go into this work planning to be in it for a lifetime, you won't make it. And that's really true. It seems like, you know, you're 5 years in and 6 years in, and people just start to know, oh, you're an evangelist, huh? And that's been faithful, and I think he'd be a blessing to you. So I'd encourage you to get to know him. And again, I am very grateful, Doc, for you having evangelists come and for having this privilege. We're going to go to Joshua tonight, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Got a handout there for you that you'll want to use tonight, Joshua chapter 24. When I was a college representative, I remember I used to go to Christian schools, and one of my favorite ways to get acquainted with the student body, I'd walk down to the hallway where many of them would have pictures of their graduating classes. And sometimes I'd catch a student in a hall, sometimes a teacher, and I'd say, hey, tell me about some of your graduates. And everybody likes to tell the happy stories. You know, well, see that guy right there? He's a pastor, and they'd tell me where. You see that girl? She married that guy, and those two are in full-time ministry. You know, they're missionaries or whatever. And there were lots of good stories like that. But sometimes I just say, okay, so tell me about some of them that were not so good stories. Oh, well. I said, well, come on, every school has them. So tell me some of the heartaches. In fact, I recently did this at our home church. We have one of these picture galleries, and I started going back and looking at students that were in high school when I taught. And I remember I'm looking at faces of kids who are in Bible college ministries. I'm looking at some that are pastors and youth pastors. I'm looking at some that are missionaries. And then I'm looking at others that are now involved in drugs. I'm looking at some who, they came up through our church and school, married each other, now divorced. I'm looking at others that they don't go to church anymore. I'm seeing pictures in my mind of some that didn't graduate, but one young man I taught who's now involved in a homosexual lifestyle. All these kids came up through the same educational system. In fact, many of these were parents who also brought their children to our church, as well as brought them up in our Christian school. Same background, yet such diverse differences in their lifestyles. Why? Well, what if a person is, you know, a first-generation Christian? Mom and dad are just, they're the only ones saved in their extended family. They know Christ. They're on fire for the Lord. Do their children still have to make a choice to serve God? Of course. You know, I began to become concerned with what I'm calling secondhand saint syndrome. Secondhand saint syndrome. What does secondhand imply? I mean, you think about secondhand information, secondhand smoke, secondhand clothing, secondhand store. It all sounds kind of stale, doesn't it? Secondhand. And I don't know about you, but I don't want hand-me-down Christianity. I want the real thing. My pastor a few years ago said, "Rich, have you ever heard the illustration of the three chairs?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Man, I got to teach it to you." He said, "You got to use this sometime." And boy, was he right. He took three chairs and he set them up and he said, "Now, this illustration is not original with me. In fact, I will give credit to whom credit is due. The first fellow I ever heard this or read of this from was Bruce Wilkinson. He's an evangelical writer. You would probably know him for writing The Prayer of Jabez. If I mention somebody, that doesn't mean I give carte blanche endorsement to everything they write. I think if I ever write my own book, I'm going to write a disclaimer in my own book. I do not entirely endorse the contents of this book, because when I get to heaven, I'll find out something and oops. Bruce Wilkinson, you know, he's an evangelical. He would compromise in a lot of ways as I wouldn't. But as far as this little booklet my pastor gave me, boy, was he on target when he gave this illustration. It's called The Three Chairs. I made a copy of it here. Why Godly Parents Have Rebellious Children. Boy, that'll grab your attention. Why Godly Parents Have Rebellious Children. My pastor said, "You need to read this little booklet." And he said, "Boy, it'll help in your preaching." And it has. In fact, in your notes there in the introduction, I want you to see what the three chairs represent. The first chair, and we'll put this one farthest to my right, okay? We're going to call, well, actually, I'll tell you what, we'll start with your right. That'll make it easier. We'll call this first chair the chair of commitment. The chair of commitment. Then we have a second chair. We're going to call that the chair of compromise. The chair of compromise. And the third chair is the chair of conflict. The chair of conflict. Now, you'll see that in the passage we're about to read. We're in Joshua chapter 24. I'll tell you what, I'll let you stay seated tonight because you've got notes already going there. Joshua 24, let me read verses 14 and 15, if you will. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How many of you have that scripture in your home somewhere? All right, that's a great one. You know, when Angela and I got married, we were given seven of those. We live in a 40-foot travel trailer. We didn't have room for all of them, so we kept one. But that is a great promise. And a great determination. We will serve the Lord. Joshua didn't say, "Hey, I don't care what my family does. I'm serving God." He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." All right, let's see what happened with that determination. Go to chapter 2 of Judges. The next book, just a few pages later. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Judges 2, starting in verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord had, which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, that's the plural of Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Wow. Joshua, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He sat in the chair of commitment. And by the way, so did his children. All that generation, according to chapter 2, verse 7, followed the Lord. Then the elders that outlived Joshua. Now, it's interesting. If you notice in verse 7, it says they had seen the works of the Lord. If you read the book of Judges through, you begin to see that under Joshua, you know, he and Caleb were the only two of the 12 spies that spied out the Canaan land that said, "Hey, we're well able to take it." And the other 10 said, "No, they're giants. We'll never be able to take it." And so all the unbelieving crowd died off during that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And Joshua and Caleb were able to come in with this new crop who had a fiery confidence in God. So they served God. But then these elders, this next generation that came, they'd seen all the great works of the Lord. You know, they had seen God do some amazing things. They'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down. I mean, they were little kids when their parents were believing God to go into the conquest. They'd seen it, but it's interesting. It gives you the idea they were more observers than firsthand participants. They sat in the chair of compromise. And finally, one generation after that, you have the chair of conflict. the chair of conflict. Now listen, this is not in your notes. I just want to give you kind of a description of these three. There's no way you can fit all this in your notes, but just kind of understand so we're on the same page. Let me give you some traits that would characterize each of these groups. In the chair of commitment, we're going to look at the primary interest of each of these people. First of all, this person's interest is people. He seeks to serve. All right, you may not be able to get it all, but just try to follow it in your mind. His interest is people, whereas the person in this chair, his interest, the guy in chair of compromise, is prosperity. He wants to get ahead. The fellow in the third group here in the chair, the conflict, being a conflict with God, his priority is a person, one person, himself, serving number one. In fact, I had you jot down in your notes, the chair of commitment is characterized by a passionate love for God. You've already got this, should have it in your notes, and a purposeful submission to his word. The person in the center chair there, he's more of a perfunctory religion. You know, it's kind of going through the motions. He has a pragmatic view of Scripture. He loves the promises of Scripture. He doesn't like the convicting things so much. The person in the chair of conflict, he's a practical atheist. He may not disbelieve in God, but he lives as if there's no God. And so he is completely self-serving. Wow. So that would explain their primary interest. What about the foundation for life of each of these people? This guy in the chair of commitment, his foundation for life is the Scripture. If the Bible says it, that settles it. He believes the Word of God. No matter what it costs him, he believes the Bible's the Word. And God's Word, the Scriptures, is his authority for life. He will change his life according to the Bible. This is interesting, very subtle. But the person in the middle chair, professing Christian here, born again, but his standard for life, his authority is saints. It's not the Scripture, but he justifies his actions based on what other Christians are doing. Well, so-and-so does it. Well, they watch it. Well, they go there. Well, they wear it. Well, they listen to it. So he makes his basis for living saints, fellow Christians. That's the fellow in the chair of compromise. The guy in the chair of conflict, his basis for living is society. Hey, listen, if there's not a law against it, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, no big deal. Boy, when you begin to see these characteristics, they just play out. What about his view of God? Person in the chair of commitment knows God on an intimate level. He's very personal in his walk with God. The person in the center chair, he knows God through salvation, but more as a doctrine than as a person. He knows about God, but he doesn't know God. You know, in that second Peter passage that you read this morning in devotions, it says, through the knowledge of him. The word knowledge there is a personal knowledge. It's not just knowledge with facts. It's knowing personally. It's relational knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes by knowing someone. Some of you may say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so. You met them before. But then when it comes to your spouse, you say, now I know them. There's a difference. And this person knows God, but not relationally. More knowing about him as a subject. The person in the third chair, he ignores the Bible and he ignores God. He acts like there is no God. What about a view of prayer? This person views prayer, the person in the chair of commitment views prayer as a personal, ongoing conversation with God. The person in the middle chair, compromise, views prayer as something that's just part of religious services. You know, it's something you do in public. Rarely do they engage in it in private. The person in the chair of conflict resorts to prayer only in cases of dire emergency. There are no atheists in foxholes, are there? So he'll pray. He's not beyond praying, but it's only in cases of dire emergency. What about a job? The person in the chair of commitment views his job as a platform for glorifying God. Person in the chair of compromise, to him his job is just to make a way of making money. You got to have money to live. Person in the third chair, his job is a means of self-advancement and prosperity. Whatever it takes to make me happy. And you just see the whole thing play out in each of these types of people. Now, there are three groups, and we see them portrayed here in the Scripture that we just read. I want you to go to the first main point. It's what I'm calling case studies of secondhand syndrome. Case studies of secondhand syndrome. I was thinking about this very camp when I prepared my message. Back in 1989, I was a counselor here, and before you're ever a counselor at the Wilds, there's a lot of prep work that goes into doing it. I think it's one of the reasons it's invaluable to be a counselor here. And one of the things we had to do, we had to prepare how we would help young people who came to us with crisis problems. Now, the Wilds relies on a strong preaching ministry The counseling is merely to support what's been preached from the pulpit. And so your kids come and say, well, you know, the preacher was talking about rock music, or he was talking about guy-girl relationships. Well, I'm having this struggle. What should I do? They go to the counselor, and the counselor isn't supposed to say, I don't know. He or she is supposed to say, well, what does the Bible say? And the kid will normally say, well, I don't know. He'll say, well, let's look. And our job was to be prepared to be able to take young people to the Word of God and get to the root of the problem. Now, I will tell you, in order for this camp to train us to do that, they gave us case studies. Case studies are either actual or hypothetical situations which are true to life. And let's say Sally comes to her girl counselor and says, I think I'm pregnant. What is her counselor going to say to her? Go see Rand. He can help you with this. Now, sometimes they have to do that. But you know, what if, and there are some things that are so big that, you know, the counselor takes the first step, but then say, let's get you some help here. Somebody can help us. We're in maybe over our head. What if a kid comes and says to me as a counselor, well, my dad abuses us. I mean, he just, look at my back and shows me flesh marks. And, you know, he's been abused. Wow, what do you do? You can't just say, well, you know, that's a shame. Sorry, tough luck. You don't just say that. So what do? You've got to be prepared ahead of time to be able to take God's truth and apply it to real life situations. The Bible is full of case studies. The Bible tells us that the things which happened to them, folks of the Old Testament, were ensamples for us. The word E-N, samples. Ensamples means types or patterns, pictures. The things that happened to them in the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10, were patterns, were case studies for you and me to know how to handle real life problems. Notice the case study God gives. I just mentioned to you Joshua and his descendants. All right, Joshua sat in chair one, the next generation chair two. By the third generation, they're worshiping false gods. They're into paganism. All right, notice the pattern repeats itself. For Josiah and his sons, I'm going to take time only to read two verses here. Go to 2 Kings for a minute. And I will tell you, there is so much in this particular message. That's why I gave you a handout. I cannot cover everything I'd like to cover. So I'm just going to whet your appetite, and I hope I'm going to give you something here that you can study as a family, as a person, to go back and say, all right, now let's see the patterns in Scripture, and let's see how they relate to our lives, and how do we apply it? 2 Kings chapter 22, look at verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bosketh. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. That's pretty amazing, because Josiah's dad was a fellow named Ammon, and Ammon's dad was a fellow named Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. He was so evil, he consulted with demonic spirits. He consulted with witches and warlocks. He sacrificed his children, many of his children, in the fire to the god Moloch. He was a wicked, hideous, abominable devil worshiper until the end of his life. He repented, and God forgave him. The damage was already done, though. His son Ammon continued the same kind of tradition that his father had pursued. He was also evil, wicked, into the occult world, into the demonic. And that's the one that gave birth, or was the father of, Josiah. Josiah is one of my heroes from the Bible. Because as an 8-year-old boy, he took the throne. Now, you've heard it said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but thankfully that's not absolutely true. There are exceptions. Josiah was 8. Can you imagine an 8-year-old running things? Now, some of you have that at your home. It's not supposed to be that way, but we'll get to that, all right? But how about an 8-year-old on the throne? Josiah was 8. He's running the country. At age 16, the scripture says he began to seek after God with his whole heart. That's why he became my hero. At age 15, I said, I'm going to seek God with my whole heart, and I've set my course for life. I want to follow God wholeheartedly. Josiah did that when he was a teenager. By the time he was 20, he began to purge Judah of idolatry. He's just a young man, a young king. He said, we're getting rid of the idols. We're clearing house. By age 26, you'll notice I jotted down 4 things that he did there. He ordered the repair of God's house. He repented when he heard the newly discovered law of God. They hadn't had God's law in hand for years. And when the law was discovered, it's read before King Josiah. He tears his clothes. He says, great is the wrath of God being poured out on us because we violated his word. And the third thing, he made a covenant with the people of the land to obey the Lord's word. And then he reinstated the Passover. All that before he was 30 years old. He was 26 at the time that happened. What a guy. But what's disappointing is what happened in the lives of his children. I don't have time to go into it, but you notice his sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. If you read the little biographical sketches of each of these guys, not one of them was a good guy. Have you ever noticed that in God's record of the kings, he always makes a commentary about them? He either says he did good in the sight of the Lord or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, do you notice that the scripture never says he did so-so in the sight of the Lord? It's either good or bad. Now, there are a few that says he didn't do as bad as his forefathers, but he still did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen, if God were going to write your epitaph for you, what would he write? You did good or you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sad thing is, Josiah made a choice. Where did Josiah sit? Chair 1, 2, or 3? 1. I know we haven't read it in detail, but just kind of glancing down over those notes, can you kind of get an idea where Josiah's son sat? Where would you put them? 3. I mean, they didn't just move over from dad. They sat on the opposite end of the spectrum. They sat at the other pole from where dad sat. Being a godly person does not guarantee you'll be a godly parent. Doesn't mean you'll raise godly children. And this pattern began to really get a hold of my heart. Notice the next example, Eli and his sons. Now, you know Eli. Eli was the high priest of Israel. It was he under whom Samuel was trained, the one who said to Samuel, next time you hear the voice calling to you, just say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Now listen, high priest of Israel, the highest position in the land, but what chair did Eli sit in? 1, 2, or 3? Okay, I'm hearing a mixed report here. I'm hearing some ones and I'm hearing some twos. In your heart, you know he should have sat in chair 1, but the truth is, he sat in chair 2. You know, high priest, you think, okay, he's a priest. High priest ought to be right there. Guess what? Being a preacher doesn't guarantee you sit in chair 1. Being a Sunday school teacher doesn't guarantee you sit in chair 1. Being a deacon doesn't guarantee you sit in chair 1. Being a camp director, being a soloist doesn't guarantee you sit in chair 1. Eli, of all people, should have sat in chair 1, but he was a compromiser. And where did his sons sit? You remember God had to strike them dead. They were committing fornication with the women that would come to the tabernacle to offer their offerings to the Lord. They were perverted, twisted, and corrupt. They sat in chair 3. Well, notice one more example. Abraham and his household. In Genesis 18, 19, God said of Abraham, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. God not only said, I know Abraham, he's a good guy. He said he'll command his whole household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. Where did Abraham sit? Chair 1. But you know, Abraham had the responsibility to raise his nephew, Lot. Lot's dad had died off apparently early. Abraham took custody of the boy. Apparently, Abraham had something to do with his upbringing. And yet, even so, every person has choices to make. Where would you say Lot sat? Chair 2. You know, if I didn't have the New Testament records that Lot was a just man, I would never have assumed that Lot was what we would call a saved man. The Bible says he was. Yet so was by the skin of his teeth. But you know what? Lot sat so close to the world. In fact, when the angel said, Lot, get your family and flee, his own sons-in-law thought he was as one that mocked. He only took his 2 daughters and his wife. They fled to the mountains. God told him specifically, don't look back. His wife looked back. He lost her. She turned into a pillar of salt. That night, their two daughters thought, we're the only ones left on the planet. They believed a lie. They said, well, if we're the only 2 women, dad's the only man, we got to get him drunk. They committed incest with their father. I mean, you talk about family problems. Sat in the chair of compromise. And his children sat in the chair of conflict. Now, so far, this hasn't been very encouraging because I want to tell you, I'm noticing a pattern here. Not too often do children sit in a chair equal to their parents. They often sit in a chair lesser than their parents. That doesn't have to be true. Remember Josiah. His parents sat in this chair, and Josiah said, I'm sitting in that chair. But everybody was where he was because of what he chose. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve 2 masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said, how long halt you between 2 opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. We already read Joshua. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There were plenty of choices to be made, but the point is, choices must be made. Nobody sits in the chair he sits in by accident. We all sit there on purpose. Case studies. Wow, pretty enlightening. But I want you to see a second thing. That's what I call comprehending secondhand syndrome. And I give you three models here from Scripture. I suppose there are other passages we could use, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute. Why is it that godly parents don't automatically have godly kids? I mean, that's what we want. That's what we pray for. We desire. We train for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verse 14. And I want you to circle or underline or somehow highlight here three key words or phrases. Beginning in verse 14, but the natural man, I'd have you notice natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, there's another key word, spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak unto as unto spiritual, but as in the carnal, there's another word, carnal, even as in the babes in Christ, I've fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto, up to this point, you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you're yet carnal. There's the word again. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And appears one more time in verse 4. All right, now, notice in this model, we have spiritual, carnal, and natural. You need to write that in your notes. Spiritual, carnal, and natural. Three types of people. God says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Where would you put the natural man in the chairs up here? Which one's he? Three. Yeah, he's in conflict with God. Now, by the way, the natural man is not necessarily shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, I defy you, God. He just doesn't get it spiritually. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, listen. You know, we have a whole lot of people today saying, oh, folks can't understand the Bible, you know, and they say, oh, let's try a different translation and all that. Look, without getting into the whole translation thing, let me just say, a whole big part of our problem is not because we've got a King James translation that goes back into the 1700s. I was in Ghana, West Africa, and I was out in the marketplace, and we're giving out copies of John and Romans, King James Scripture, to these little children and others, and they're coming up saying, white man, give me book, white man, give me book. And I said, can you read? Little kids, and they said, yes. And I'd say, all right. I'd open up randomly, say, read. They read fine. And we'd see them sitting in the marketplace and their parents sitting in the marketplace reading. They were hungry for the word. We have really two problems in our society. Either we have people that are unsaved and the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're absurdity to him. They're foolishness to him. Or our people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because there's not a hunger. The root problem is not the translation of Scripture. The root problem is the heart of our people. As an evangelist, I can tell you that as we travel, you can try to give people everything on a silver platter. Folks, have you noticed we live in a day, we have more Bible resources than we've ever had before. I mean, you have Bible programs galore. You can click on a word, it pulls up the definition. You have commentaries that'll pop up in the screen next to the definitions. I mean, we have Christian bookstores in every town. We have Christian radio stations. We have Christian television programs. We have oodles and oodles of Bible info, and yet godliness is at an all-time low. It isn't because of lack of access to Bible information or Bible understanding. So there's something fundamentally more important. Well, first of all, a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You say, oh, my kids are saved. They grew up in church. You know, they made a profession when they were four. Well, first of all, be sure that's true. You know, I don't want to doubt the sincere profession of faith of a child. I mentioned Angela got saved when she was 5 years old. But I'm afraid a lot of times parents pressure children. Now, honey, come on, you got to get this settled. I mean, you're already 6 years old, and you know, you don't want to grow up a little heathen, so we got to settle this. I heard really good advice from the wife of Dr. James Crumpton. Some of you may have known Dr. Crumpton. He pastored the Westside Baptist Church in Natchez, Mississippi for years, 57 years at the same church. And I had meetings for them 3 different years, and we were talking to Mrs. Crumpton one time, and I said, what was the best advice you ever got on dealing with children and bringing them to Christ? She said, you know, I met an old Pentecostal lady one time who told me something I've never forgotten. She said, I was talking to her about ministering in a children's class and, you know, how do you know if the kids are ready to get saved or not? And she said, now, Mrs. Crumpton, she said, let me tell you something. She said, I learned a long time ago, my children's come to me and they're inquiring, I need to get saved. And I said, honey, why you need to get saved? Well, Joey did it or Susie did it. She said, listen, honey, there'll come a day in your life, you'll know you're a bad sinner. There'll come a day in your life, you'll know that it just seemed like everything you do is bad, honey. I mean, just seemed like every word out of your mouth is bad. Everything you do gets you in trouble. Everything you do is bad. And sweetie, when that day comes, you'll know you need to be saved. And she said, I told that to all my children. She said, all my children got saved really young. But it came when they were awakened to their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. I think that's wise advice. And we kept putting off our kids. They kept, come, Daddy, I want to know how to be saved. Well, honey, do you know why you need to be saved? Yeah, and they'd start telling me. I said, well, you know, just keep listening. Just, you'll get it. And time would come. And finally, my oldest came and said, Daddy, if you don't tell me how to get saved, I'm going to go to so-and-so, the five-year-old kid across where we were staying from. He knows how to get saved. And they're desperate. I think that's wise in dealing with children. Jesus wants little children to be saved, but they've got to come to a point of understanding their sin. And sometimes I think we kind of want to hurry them up through just saying a profession. So, okay, at least they're saved. You know, at least they're in the ark now. And if the floods come, they're safe. Well, salvation is not a work that mom and dad do. We can tell them, but God converts them. And he wants them saved more than you do. I believe that God wants all men to be saved, as he says in the Bible. Wants all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And I pray to that end. But you know, I can tell only God can convert. And so one of the problems I think we have, sometimes we have kids growing up in so-called Christian homes, but they're not Christians. They're a natural man. Or we have the carnal man. He's saved, but he's got his foot on the other side of the fence. He's trying to live it both ways. And you know what? That doesn't work. Parents, one of the surest way to destroy your children is to have the philosophy, oh, my child would never, whatever it is. My child would never do it. You show me the parent who says that, I'll show you a parent who's going to ruin their kids. You see, my parents deny this to this day, but I say, my parents' philosophy when we were growing up was assume that your child is the devil. They said, that is not true. I said, it may not have been a written philosophy, but it certainly was true in practice. Somebody would come and say, do you know what your children did? They said, I'm sure they did, and we'll handle it. Now you say, well, that's not fair. Sometimes adults are just very hard on kids. Right. But more often than not, it was true. And you know, it didn't hurt us. Because we knew we had accountability on every side. Don't assume that your children are going to do right. In fact, notice the next model. I think this will help you understand. Go to Romans chapter 7. You and I are fighting a huge battle. It's called sin. Romans 7, verses 18 through chapter 8, verse 14. I don't have time to read every verse here, but let's get a sampling of it. Romans 7, 18. Paul said, for I know that in me, now this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to want to do right is present with me, the determination to do right is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, he's talking about two laws here. Don't jot these down yet in your notes, but there's one other we're going to talk about. But he said there are two laws. On one hand, there's the law of God. That's the commandments of God. That's the Old Testament. That's the Ten Commandments, etc. The law of God tells us what's morally right. And I am pulled to want to do that because I know it's right. But on the other side, there's the law of sin. And it's the law of sin and death, it's called in chapter 8. That's the tug to do the wrong thing. So I know this is right. My conscience pulls me this way. But I know this is pleasurable. So my sinful lust, my sinful desires pull me this way. And I'm being pulled two ways. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Now listen, the guy sitting in chair 3, he doesn't care about the law of God. He's having a grand old time over here enjoying himself. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. You know, if it feels good, do it. One of the ways you know you're a Christian is because you are not comfortable living in sin. You may sin, but boy, you know you should be going this way. But then on the other hand, you're pulled this way, and you say, oh, I felt like that. I know I shouldn't. The law pulls me this way, but the flesh pulls me this way. And oh, who shall deliver me? Paul says, Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness the doing of good, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me explain. In your notes, we have two fill-in-the-blanks here. Law of the Spirit and law of, I'm going to call this the law of depravity. Law of depravity. Now, let me explain after you write that down. I've got an ink pen here. I'm going to let go of this pen. All right? I'm going to hold it out eye level. I'm going to drop this pen. Now, when I let go, which way is it going to go? Well, you're right. Let's try that again. All right, let's try again. Just, all right, any predictions? Which way? Boy, that's two for two. You guys are pretty good. All right, let me pick it up again. All right, which way is it going? Boy, you know, I could do this 18,000 times, and it's going to go down every time. What if I throw it up? It's still going to come back down. Now, why? What law is in effect? Law of gravity. I call the law of sin the law of depravity. Just like gravity pulls this pen down, sin pulls me toward the wrong. Look, in me, preacher of the gospel, in Rich Tozer, there is the lure of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you think, but you're a preacher. Do you think preachers who walk down the aisle at the grocery store do not notice magazines that try to entice the eyes to the lust of the flesh? What, because we're preachers, we don't notice that? You think, well, I'm sure that preachers, you know, they ride by some beach area and they don't see all that. Preachers are people too, and preachers battle the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life just like you do. Becoming a Christian does not eradicate those desires, but the Spirit of God wants to deliver you from that. You don't have to sin. That doesn't mean you won't want to sin. There is now a greater desire to please God, but there's also the power to please God. I liken it to this. This same pen has been up to 35,000 feet. Ooh, spooky. Better get rid of that one. No, that's pretty natural. How did this pen get to 35,000 feet? Airplane. Was with me when I flew back from California and Hawaii a couple weeks ago. Had it in my pocket. So I'm up at 35,000. The pen's up at 35,000. How did it get up there? The law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. Well, guess what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. My conscience wants to go this way. My carnal nature wants to go this way. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus lifts me above the law of depravity and allows me to walk in the Spirit whereby I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us. See, some people say, well, look, the law is irrelevant today because we're saved now. We're not saved by the law. But wait a minute. Some Christians teach grace like grace is licensed to do whatever we want. Hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace. Last I checked, Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does. It frees you from the lure of lust, and it enables you to walk in the Spirit whereby you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Think about it. If we're not under the law, does that mean thou shalt not kill is not binding on us? Does that mean thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet? That doesn't have anything to do with us. Look, we don't earn our way to heaven by keeping the law, but as the Spirit of God lives out the life of Christ through us, we are not going to violate those principles. So the law is fulfilled, not because we're trying to attempt to keep the law, but because we walk in the Spirit of God and we're being pulled now toward holiness instead of toward carnality. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See, what we have to do as parents is help our children to see it's not just automatic that once you're saved, oh, you'll do right. I mean, after all, Johnny's a Christian. Yeah, Johnny still has a carnal nature. There's the battle going on between the new man inside and the old pull, the old man going that direction. We need to teach our children to walk in the Spirit. How can we teach our children to walk in the Spirit if we haven't learned that ourselves? So how do you learn that? Read your Bible. Yeah, but I read the Bible. Why don't you ask God, Lord, teach me the reality of walking in the Spirit. It's called different things. In John 15, it's called abiding in Christ. In Ephesians 5, 18, it's called being filled with the Spirit. Here, it's called walking in the Spirit. There are numbers of analogies that God uses, all pointing to the same thing. It's Christ that liveth in me. Paul said, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Different preachers have called it different things over the years. Some have called it the crucified life. Some have called it the exchanged life. Ian Thomas, the British preacher, says the death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. The death of Jesus for you was meant to put the life of Jesus in you. You know, I don't necessarily go along with everything that he ever wrote, again, but I like the way Watchman Nee described it. He called it the normal Christian life, and normal it ought to be. You know, living a victorious, Spirit-led life ought to be normal for you and me. But we've got to understand, there's a battle going on. Flesh pulls one way, God pulls another way. Spirit of God can enable us to walk in newness of life. Don't have time to go into it, but model number three is the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And if you read that passage, it's interesting what the flesh produces in contrast to what the Spirit of God will produce in your life. You know, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, etc., etc. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So you have the works, the efforts of the flesh, which pulls one way, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. And notice, fruit is something that's produced. It's not something you work up. It's what God wants to produce in your life. If we don't understand those concepts, then we just automatically think, well, you know, our kids are Christians. They'll do right. Look, put a television in your kid's bedroom and say, now, be careful. Not a good idea. Give yourself unlimited access to the internet without some kind of filter. Not a good idea. Oh, but I'm a Christian. The devil knows that. He'll do everything he can to ruin your testimony and entice you into the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Romans 13, 14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, I only look at the internet when I'm in control. Paul said, I keep under my body. I beat my body, bringing this subjection. Don't trust yourself. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because of this very principle. The law of depravity has such a powerful lure. It's only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can give us victory over it. Well, the last thing I want you to see is conquering secondhand syndrome. What can an individual to do to help himself? I think we see a great picture of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'd like you to go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. How can you conquer this? I mean, I want my children to go farther with God than Angela and I go. You know, and I want us to go as far with the Lord as we can, being more and more like him. But I want our children to springboard off that and go to being more and more and more like Jesus. Sadly, it seems like wherever parents set the bar, the kids are a little bit lower. One preacher said it this way: what the parents allow in moderation, the children will excuse in excess. What the parents allow in moderation, the children will excuse in excess. You say, well, yeah, you know, these movies have, I don't know, probably a few bad words in them, but you know, it's just profanity. What are your kids going to do? Watch whatever they want? You know, it's amazing to me. I might as well just go ahead and be cantankerous, because it's what I'm paid to do, right? Listen, movies. Hot topic. 20, 30, 40 years ago, Christians didn't go to movies. Now it's common fare. Why? Oh, it's because movies are a lot better today. Are they? I think not. We're getting dumbed down. See, I think what happened is we got so used to bringing them in our home, and not every movie ever made's bad, but so many, many films that have been put out are bad. And by the way, how much evil is too much to tolerate? Remember, wherever you draw the line between good and evil, Jesus Christ isn't anywhere close to the line. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, I've had Christians say, yeah, it's a good movie, but I think, oh, I don't know, honey, what do you think? Maybe a couple spots, a couple bad words, but it's not really that big a deal. Now, is bad bad or is bad bad? And we get dumbed down. Wow, if you have to tolerate evil to do it, don't do it. You say, well, I don't clear out a whole lot of my life. You know, TV Guardian came out, and that's, I like to watch war movies, and I appreciate where they'll take out battle language, because there's some things that I would not watch. But, you know, hey, I could watch it, and it'll take out the bad words. But wait a minute, you better not let your guard down if you have Guardian, because you think, oh, it's got Guardian. Guardian doesn't take out filthy scenes. It doesn't take out immorality. It doesn't take out wrong philosophies. It doesn't take out rebellious attitudes in kids. It just takes out language. And that it won't do if you don't have closed captioning in the thing. Boy, I'll tell you, it is a fight. You have to fight the good fight of faith. In fact, that brings me to these principles. What can an individual do to help himself? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. All right, first of all, he says, look, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the great Jewish confession of faith. They call it the Shema. The Shema is from the Hebrew word for hear. Listen, hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God is one Lord. There's one God. He is the true God. You're to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Notice, heart, soul, and might. Heart, the spirit of man. Soul, mind, will, and emotions, the soul of man. Might, your physical being. Spirit, soul, and body. You're to love him with all your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every facet of your being, you're to love him. How does that translate into daily living? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. All right, what can an individual do to help himself? First of all, he says, these words shall be in thine heart. He goes from speaking to the nation of Israel, and then he switches to you singular. By the way, do you know that even in King James' day, they didn't use thee and thou in conversation? They didn't. Read the preface to the King James. They used you. But in literary English, they used thee or thou to differentiate. Are you talking to an individual or are you talking to a group? Now, you Southerners have it figured out, because in English today, we don't have you plural. So what do you say? Y'all. That's right. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And in fact, if you really want to emphasize, you say, well, no, all y'all come on over for a meal. And I find myself using y'all all the time because it makes sense. Because the alternative is where I grew up in the Delaware Valley, it's yous guys. Hey, how yous doing? You know, hey, yous want some pizza? Now, that is terrible grammar. And some of you from Western Pennsylvania or Illinois, it's yins. Now, I have not figured out what a yins is, but it's yins. All right, the Bible makes it clear. Thee or thou was to specify one person. Ye or you, that's more than one. All right? Now, thee or thou. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. You're to take this personally. When you read that word, take it personally. So what does an individual do to help himself? I pulled these principles out of the books of 1 and 2 Timothy because I noticed not only was Timothy, Paul's son in the faith whom he was training to be a preacher, but listen, Timothy was a second-generation believer. You remember Paul said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Eunice and thy grandmother Lois. So it sounds like he's third generation. Well, apparently what happened is those two ladies got saved during one of Paul's earlier missionary journeys. You remember Timothy's dad wasn't even saved. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. His mom was a Hebrew, a Jew. She became a born-again Jew. His dad, as far as we know, never got saved. So Timothy grew up in a divided home. Mom is a Christian, dad was not. And boy, this ought to encourage some of you, if you are having to go it alone raising a child for the Lord, here's a mom who, with the help of a faithful grandmother, raised a godly son. Timothy became Paul's successor after Paul went off the scene. And as a second-generation Christian, notice the things that Paul writes to Timothy. We don't have time to look them up. Just fill in the key words, all right, as we go through. Fight the good fight of faith. Notice all the references to fight. Listen, if you're going to live for God, it's a fight. It doesn't just happen automatically. You've got to fight to live the right life, to live the life of faith. Number two, pray persistently. Pray persistently. You come to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, he lays a doctrinal foundation talking about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth and what the church is. Chapter 2, he says, now, Timothy, I want to talk to you as a pastor, and above everything else, I want you to know, first of all, above everything, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. He addresses his prayer life. Doesn't it follow if you're going to live for God, you've got to have a prayer life? Have you ever noticed that in reading Christian biography, which I think is a great thing, everybody ought to read Christian biography. In addition to reading your Bible, read the biography of great Christians. You will find this. You will never read of a person used mightily of God who wasn't a person of prayer. They pray. Well, as the teenagers would say, duh. I mean, can you see why? Because prayer is dependence. I like the way one fellow said it. A man by the name of Owen Carr said, a day without prayer is a boast against God. A day without prayer is a boast against God. Owen Carr. What's he saying? Basically, if you go through a day without praying, you've said, thanks a lot, Lord, but I'll handle it today. You say, well, I would never say that. Sure, you wouldn't say it, but that's what your actions are saying. Pray persistently. Number three, study soundly. Look at all the references to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And I don't have time to keep going, but God calls us to be people of the book. You know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If they said to you, on what basis do you believe what you do? Well, I believe the Bible. Do you read the Bible? Yes. How often? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you ever read the Bible cover to cover? I've read parts of it. So you say the Bible's your authority for life, but you've never read the entire Bible. Do you see a discrepancy there? You really ought to read through the entire Bible. If you say it's the foundation for your life, now I don't mean you have to do it tonight, but you really ought to set yourself up where you read through the Bible, at least in a year's time. Read through your Bible. You ought to read it again and again and again. Study soundly. Number four, work at your walk. Work at your walk. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes to Timothy that he's to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. He's to exercise himself unto godliness. You know, exercise is work. You get up a sweat. You have to exercise. Work at your walk. Number five, flee fleshly desires. Notice all the times Paul writes to this young man, preacher boy, Timothy, flee also youthful lust. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. You know what flee means? Run away from it. Run from it. Don't just say, I'm a preacher, that doesn't bother me. Foolishness! Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Run away from it. Flee these desires. So often we feed them. We fantasize about them. Number six, stir up the spirit within. Stir up the spirit within. You know, that's the main reason for having revival meetings in your church. What's revival? To make alive again. You can't make unsaved people alive again. They're not saved to begin with. Revival has to do with God's people. Stir up the gift that's in you. Ladies, when you're cooking and for a minute you forgot to stir whatever was on the stove, it begins to build that film up on top and you run over and say, oh yeah, I gotta stir that. You know, we gotta stir up the gift in us. We gotta keep that heart stoked and hot for God. Number seven, preach persuasively. He's talking specifically about preach the word. You know, he said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Nothing will keep your heart tender to God like witnessing, like seeking to win souls to Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever had the privilege to lead a person to Christ? You know what I'm talking about. There's just nothing like it when you lead somebody to the Lord. It counts forever. Nothing like it. That's what an individual can do to help himself. Just apply that and see revival in your own life. But what can you do to help your children? In verses 7 through 9 in Deuteronomy, he said, you teach them diligently to your children. When you walk by the way, when you sit in the house, when you rise up, when you lie down, you're to write them on the post of thy house and on thy gates. Your house ought to be dominated by the word of God. They would actually write these things on their doorposts. I forgot, I could have brought one in tonight. They had this device they call a mezuzah, and it's a little ornamental piece that has scripture rolled up inside of it. They mount it to the doorpost. When they come home through the gates of their courtyard, they'll touch it. When they come to the house door, they've got a mezuzah. They come in all sizes, and the common denominator is scripture inside. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, two paragraphs out of Exodus. And it talks about the words to be like frontlets between your eyes and signposts upon your house. When they enter the room, they will touch it or kiss it. I stayed in the Hilton Hotel in Jerusalem when I was there on tour, and every single one of the over 800 rooms had a mezuzah on the door, because no good practicing Jew would stay there without it. I mean, what a visual picture of reverence for the word. Not only that, they're to be like frontlets between your eyes. You've seen the Jews have the phylacteries. They'll have a little box that hangs right over the forefront of their head. Inside is the scripture that I just mentioned, these passages of scripture. There's one that hangs over their heart too. When they do their prayers, they'll bob their heads like this. I asked one of them, why do you bob your heads? He said, well, we've been praying the same prayer since we were 2 years old. That's just to stay awake. So they bob their heads like this. So now I know why some of you are bobbing in my meetings. But they pray and they have the scripture here and here. Notice, in the forefront of their mind and close to their heart. That's the picture. Teach it diligently to your children. You know, I hope to get to it later, but do you have family devotions in your house? You know, first of all, you ought to have personal devotions, but what about family devotions? And not only family devotions, but what about outside of that? When do you teach the Bible to your children? It ought to be a part of the natural conversation of life. It ought to dominate your life. We've got to close, but I want you to notice this. When I was in Bible college, the head of our Bible department took a survey of 1,000 of us who were going into full-time ministry, and he said, "What did your parents do to get you to serve the Lord?" We were each to write a minimum of one paragraph. These were the common denominators. The number one answer, what did our parents do to encourage us to serve the Lord? They desired that we would be used in God's service. 96% of us said, "My parents wanted me to be in full-time ministry." Number two, they prayed that God would use us in His service. 94% said, "My parents specifically prayed that God would put me in full-time ministry." Number three, they maintain consistency as parents. Consistency doesn't mean perfection, but that's what they're striving for. They wanted to be a consistent example. You know, most of us in full-time ministry come from homes where mom and dad were good, godly examples. The second number in full-time ministry come from homes where neither parent was saved or claimed to be saved. The fewest in full-time ministry come from homes where mom and dad were professing Christians, but really had a testimony that didn't back up what they said. You know, parents, you really do reap what you are. Number four, encourage spiritual decisions away from home. Send them to a Christian camp, Christian college, short-term mission trip. 75 to 80% of all missionaries on the field today took a mission trip when they were in their early teens or 20s. 75%. And by the way, the same is true of life-changing decisions made by people in full-time ministry. You ask them, where did you make some of your most important decisions? Christian camp. That's why I spend my time when I have the opportunity in Christian camps. It's just amazing. You get people away from all the other influence. You have a concentrated time in the Word of God. Camp is not some glorified vacation. It is an investment in eternity. And I'm glad you've chosen to come on a vacation with a purpose here. But you know, back home, encourage your church members. Send your kids to camp. It will change their life. Encourage spiritual decisions away from home. I went to camp. I went on mission trips. Help me. Number five, allow them to associate with Christian leaders by having them in your home. Nearly two-thirds of us said, yeah, our parents would have preachers over. They'd have missionaries. They'd have Christian college teams over. I found out that preachers are people too. They told stupid jokes. They didn't always have their hair combed perfectly, right? And they were just real likable people. And I thought, well, they're not some superhuman untouchable. I could do that. Get these people in your home. You ought to be the one saying, hey, got a college group coming through, got a preacher coming. We'll have them for lunch. We'll be glad. Whatever we can do. And I'm not saying that in the interest of we who are in full-time ministry. Quite frankly, it would be just as easy for me never to take meals in anybody's home. A lot of evangelist friends we have don't. But I still do. And there's one reason. Connection with people. We still eat our supper meals almost all the time with people in their homes. Quite frankly, it's rushed. We'll get to the house at 5. I got to be back by 6:30 for a prayer meeting. I don't do it because it's convenient, but I do it because it gives me connectedness with those church people. And it works that way for you too. You will benefit by having people in full-time ministry in your home. So many times, life-changing decisions are made by the people that have had us in their homes because their kids warm up to us and they know I'm not just a voice in the pulpit, that's a real person. Number six, make service for God the normal way of life. Serve God as a family, bus routes, nursing home ministry, soul winning, etc. You know, if your kids know that when there's Thursday night soul winning at your church, when there's visitation, you're doing it, that's just normal for them. They just grow up serving God. And then, number seven, never be satisfied with your child just turning out good. The goal is not good. The goal is godly. You know what's amazing? My parents did every one of those seven things. I am not insinuating that if you do all seven of those things, there's the formula, your kids will be great. I'm not insinuating that implying that if you neglect something here, that your kids will fail. No, but it is interesting. Those were seven common denominators out of 1,000 of us that were surveyed. What did your parents do to encourage you to get to this point? I want to close by reading you this. It's a little article called "Have Christian Schools Turned the Tide?" It's written by Ron Williams. He's the director of the Hepzibah House in Winona Lake, Indiana. It's a home for troubled girls. I've never met Brother Williams. I know many who have, but I sure like what he wrote here. He said, "As Christian schools began popping up across our nation, many were led to believe this was the missing ingredient to our youth. Surely now we'd see a flood of consecrated teens zealous for souls and the cause of Christ graduating from these Christian schools. Undoubtedly, we'd have more applicants for missions, the pastorate, and other areas of full-time ministry. A distinctive Christian education would surely produce a new wave of holy living and a desire to live a separated life that would strengthen our local churches. The starry-eyed optimist of 10 years ago has had to alter his expectations. He goes on to say that while he is thoroughly in favor of a Christian education, quote, I remain convinced that the home and the parents of the child are more instrumental in determining a child's character and spirituality than whether or not he's gone through a Christian school. Whereas I am convinced of the necessity of a Christian education, it cannot nullify the destructive, chilling effects of a carnal, lukewarm home. I'm going to tell you, you couldn't be more convinced of the importance of a Christian education than I am. I believe in it by principle, but I agree with what he's saying. We have multitudes of troubled youth from Christian homes in our ministry who've been students in some of the finest Christian schools in our land. Such students know Christian vocabulary, terminology, doctrine, and theology. Outwardly, they conform to long lists of rules and expectations, but inwardly, they have a hard heart. Polished on the outside, they inwardly are carnal and worldly. He goes on to say, many youngsters have learned from their parents how to outwardly and openly espouse fundamental Christianity and privately live as they choose. Such a lifestyle produces a hard heart. They outwardly conform, but don't expect them at the altar during the next invitation. Don't expect them to give a testimony of how God's changing them from glory to glory. What you can expect from them is to be thoroughly engrossed in boy-girl relationships, the latest clothing and hairstyles, having fun, self-seeking pleasures, friends outside of their home, worldly-mindedness, and resistance to a New Testament Christian lifestyle. Don't expect your church and school to accomplish in the life of your child what must first be accomplished by his parents. We must be aware of a principle currently working in many fundamental homes. Let me explain. Scientists in the field of immunology long ago demonstrated the effectiveness of vaccines in preventing certain diseases. What did they do? They took actual disease-producing germs and attenuated or weakened them. These were then placed in a vaccine, which was given to the child by injection. The defense mechanisms of the child's system attacked these foreign proteins and formed antibodies, thus preventing the child from contracting the disease. To put it plainly, when children were given a weakened form of the real thing, they never got the real thing. Do you see the principle? If you give your child a weakened form of New Testament Christianity, they'll never get New Testament Christianity. Wow. If that's not a call to consecration, think about it, parents. Very seldom will the children sit in a chair higher than where their parents sit. So some of you say, well, I see the point of this message. Boy, I really need to be concerned about where my kids sit. No, the point of this message is even more fundamental than that. The point of the message is, where do you sit? Which of these would best characterize you? Sold out to God, having a passionate love for God, an ongoing personal prayer life, a personal study of God's word, and a joy in singing God's songs, a thrill in witnessing to people, obedience to his commands. Do you sit here? You say, well, no, I don't think I sit there. But Brother Rich, I'm not unsaved. Thank God, I know. I came to know Christ as my Savior. I'm not sitting there. Okay, you're not there. You're not there. Where are you? If you're here, I've got a word from the Lord for you. I would that thou wert hot or cold. But because thou art neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. That's what God says about lukewarmness. Lukewarmness literally makes him sick. And our churches are filled with lukewarmness. No wonder our kids are carnal and worldly and rebellious. And so often we think, oh, Why do godly parents have rebellious children? One of the first problems is there's a dearth of godly parents. So many of us would classify ourselves sitting right there. Now listen, thank God, you don't have to stay there. You can move there tonight. And the converse is true. Sitting here tonight does not guarantee you'll still be sitting there tomorrow. Every decision you make affects the next decision you make. Secondhand saint syndrome will destroy a family. But fervent, godly Christianity will have an impact for generations to come. It's your choice. Choose you this day. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Dear Father, sometimes I preach and I feel drained. Tonight is one of those nights. I've preached the burden of the Lord. I pray. I pray you'd use it. You know how desperately we need revival in our country, and it's got to start with fathers. It's got to start with families. And I pray that you would do a work. Lord, may every person here not forbear me, or be forlorn, I mean. May they not despair. I pray that each one here would see there is glorious hope in Jesus Christ, for the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is indeed given that to make us free from the law of sin and death. We don't have to go the route of carnality. I pray that you'd speak to us. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us. Know our thoughts. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Rich, as you were preaching, I thank God that I can say this. I know I'm born again. I am a Christian. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus, so I'm not sitting in the chair of conflict. If that's true, would you raise your hand? Say, thank God, I know I'm not in that chair of conflict, at least not in spiritual standing. Okay, you may put your hands down. The huge majority of you. But how many of you tonight would say, I'm either not sitting in chair one or I'm not sitting often enough in chair one. Characteristically, my life is characterized by compromise, by carnality. I justify my actions based on what saints are doing, not on the scripture. Or I too often do. I kind of move back and forth between two worlds. You know, I'm in chair one, then chair two, chair one, chair two. How long halt you between two opinions? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Who tonight would say, Rich, pray for me. I've seen myself tonight sitting in chair number two. Would you lift your hand? You said, I'm afraid. I've been going back and forth between one or two, or I'm flat out sitting in chair two. Numbers of hands. Numbers of hands. How many of you tonight would say, Preacher, I believe I'm sitting in chair one, but I see the pull toward chair two. I'm struggling, and I needed some of the things I heard tonight. Pray for me, because I so desperately want to stay in chair one, and I feel like I'm losing my grip. Would you lift your hand tonight? You said, I believe I'm in chair one, but I see the pull. I see the fight. Yes. I'm going to ask you to stand.